want to welcome all of our YouTube folks out there, everybody online, my people in Ohio and Frostburg, Maryland, and we hope that everybody else in there. If you have a question tonight, you can get it in to the boys in the back, and they'll get it up to me. I picked off the questions last week that were asked, plus the ones that came in this week, so we got some stuff to start with, but we'll get into it. If you can look over my shoulder here, you can see all the stuff that's ready for camp, and we're looking forward to the weekend. This is going to be the giveaway stuff for the sword drills, and also I'm going to have some just draw some names out of a hat, and it's also going to have some sword drills for all the adults that are going to be there too. So you'll get to be part of it, and everybody will get to. I got across the board. I got a little bit of everything that everybody can have. I try to make it as fun as I can. As you know, I'm a history guy, and and all military history and all that stuff. So the two best things up here that if I was a kid that I would kill anybody to get it would be over here on the wall is a jump jacket, and back there is a leather jacket. You can see the lieutenant bars on it. Both of those came out of the miniseries of the Band of Brothers. And I know the guy that makes all the camera stuff for them, and he's a collector too. If you're familiar with the Band of Brothers, in the early scenes there, the lieutenants, Winters, and the other guy, they're wearing their leather A2s. What they did is those leather A2s were Air Force jackets, and all the pilots wore them, but they're really cool jackets. So all the airborne guys or anybody that they always would trade stuff and get them and then put their patches on them. So that comes right out of the Band of Brothers movies, miniseries. And then the jump jacket, I don't know who wore that, but it was also in the miniseries. So you have a piece of history, movie history, you can hang on your room or wear to school or do whatever you want to do. But I got something for everybody up there, so we'll have fun time, and I'm looking forward to it. This is my fun time at camp, getting all this stuff together and giving it away for the kids. I love it, man. I'll tell you, the second thing you want to get is the bug assault guns up here. If you haven't got one of those, you need to get one. It's a regular gun. You pull the lid on it. You put salt down in it and then close it and then pump it, and you kill flies and spiders with it like unbelievable. Throw your fly swatter away, man. I'll tell you what. I killed the biggest spider in my house the other day, knocked him dead. And flies, oh, man, I'll tell you what. Shoots just a little bit of salt that really nails them. So it's good. So anyway, and if you're going to have a salad and it's not salty enough, I guess you could use it for that too if you wanted to. I don't know. Whatever. All right, let's get into this here tonight. Revelation chapter 12. We got a bunch of questions, and they go pretty quick. Only one of them is what I would call semi-deep. So it's a thing where we'll get some of your other questions in here too. So if you have them here tonight, you can ask those. Revelation chapter 12, verse 6. And it says, And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they may feed her there 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years, the last half of the tribulation period. The question here is, who are the they? And when you find a question like this, and again, I could just give you the simple answer, which I will in a minute, but I always want to show you how you find the answer. And again, we know the context here is the tribulation period. And if you're going to, if you read into that and you say, it says they, we know that the what they're getting fed is covered back in Exodus chapter 16. It's the manna from heaven that comes down and God feeds them with in the tribulation like he did in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 16. So what you have here is the they. Context is the tribulation, and if you would read the chapter completely, and you would see who the they are. It comes on down here, and look at verse, I'll read it in verse 9, let's see what verse, I'll read it 6 on down. Follow along now. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, and they should feed her there 1,260 days, last half of the tribulation period. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found in heaven anymore. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out in the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now here it comes. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of the brethren is cast down, which accused them before the Lord day and night. And they overcame them by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony. So when you see down here and it talks about the they feeding them, as you read on down, you see that it's God and Christ that's feeding them supernaturally with the manna that's coming down from heaven, as he did in Exodus chapter 16. So when you follow something through like that, you usually find what you're looking for. And that in particular, I wouldn't classify that you would find that answer by establishing the context. In fact, the person that asked that question already had the context. In some cases, you just got to read on a little farther or read before, and it'll tell you, but it's very clearly now that this is a supernatural feeding. Then we come on down here, and we've got, in verse 10, we've got the kingdom of our God and his Christ. So those are the two, the they that are feeding them. It's a supernatural feeding from God. So that was their question there. Next question I got is in 2 Corinthians chapter 14. This will be a little more entailed, but Now the question here is, based dealing with chapter 14 and what it's dealing with. It says, if the Jews back in Acts did not need an interpreter for the speaking in tongues. Now you remember back in the early book of Acts that they, when the apostles, they're speaking to them in their own language. That's very clear what's going on there. And he says, why does Paul say that there needs to be an interpreter of two or three witnesses in 1 Corinthians chapter 14? Is he just saying that for the heck of it, that no one will speak in tongues? No, there's not much in the Bible that's there just for the heck of it. That's a good question. Now, first thing you have to do with something like this is see the difference between the two places. In Acts chapter 2, for those of you that are in Bible Institute with me, we know that in Acts chapter 2, we're still dealing entirely with the nation of Israel. There is no church in effect yet, and he's dealing with the Jews of the dispersion from 606 B.C. that have been scattered for the last, 400 and some years, scattered throughout the Middle East, and many of them have lost their own native tongue, which was Hebrew. So they're now coming to Jerusalem, or they're getting connected with them, and they don't speak the Hebrew language anymore. And it will be a lot like, some people maybe in their own church, if you're a third or fourth generation Italian. Your great-great-grandparents came over from Italy. They spake Italian, and you're probably the next generation did, but you don't. You lose that language ability of your home language as time goes on. That's what happened here. We're talking about 400 or 500 years, so you can see the problem. So when they have to hear the gospel of the kingdom, they hear it, the apostles have the ability to speak in tongues. Tongues were always a language. It was always a known language. And it was only given to the Jews to be able to accomplish that with the Jews that had lost their language but needed to hear about the Messiah. So in Acts chapter 2, really the first seven chapters, you have them dealing with the nation of Israel at the first coming of Christ and will God restore that kingdom? So everything there is revolving around Israel getting the kingdom, has nothing to do with the church. So the tongues there do not need to have an interpreter because it's a direct tongue to the person. If the person that was there was a Jew, but he spoke whatever, that apostle had the power to be able to speak in his language, the tongue, and then he could understand the message. So that's what's going on in Acts chapter 2. That's not what's happening in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Here, the church is now fully established. We're now at by the time we get to 1 Corinthians. Let me see here a second. We're around 57 A.D. That's 50 years past what you had in Acts 1 and 2. Things like that are very important. It helps you establish a timeline. He writes 1 Corinthians somewhere around Acts chapter 20. And so he writes to the church at Corinth. So we are in the church age now by 30, 40, almost 50 years. Complete different time frame than you got in Acts 2. Now, the thing I want you to understand, that tongues are still in play here. And when you get to Acts, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, you'll want to remember that in the book of 1 Corinthians, every chapter he is dealing with them at the church at Corinth on something that they're not doing right. And in chapters 12, 13, and 14, the church at Corinth has been misusing spiritual gifts, especially the aspect of tongues. And so he's straightening them out and giving them the New Testament doctrine on the not only the spiritual gifts, but the gift of tongues, which they are also misusing. Now, his question here, he alluded to the fact that that nobody is supposed to speak in tongues here. He's asking that question. No, that's not true. You're going to find that tongues goes on for a while, because the book of Acts, as you know, is a transitional book. Even though we're past Acts chapter 7 now, and the tongues are not being used for the Jews at the second coming of Christ or to get the kingdom, whether they will or they won't, now we're in the church age, and the message has changed. Now they're preaching the gospel of the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. But there's still Jews out there. The transition has not been fully made yet. There's still Jews out there that do not speak the language, or there are people coming into the church that speak some other language. And so now tongues are still in effect, but not in the same way that it was in the early Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2. You don't know for sure when exactly the tongues did cease. You're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that they're going to cease. We know that all the apostolic signs were only temporary. We don't know exactly when Paul lost the ability to heal, but he does, because he talks about leaving somebody someplace sick. So these sign gifts, even though they are temporary to Israel, they all fade off the scene sooner or later. You don't know exactly when they're gone, but they're certainly gone when the church age really begins to take off. I would say by 100 A.D., they're completely gone, because the transition has been complete now. So what you have here in Acts chapter 14 is a couple of things that we want to remember. First of all, you actually do have people here that they're legitimately using tongues to reach them with the gospel. They don't know the language, so they're still using it. And you will have Jews still here that are coming in that have not heard the switch over from the kingdom to Christ dying on the cross. So you got to reach those people. So all that is working here at the same time. So that's the first thing you want to remember. there are Jews that are coming in and Gentiles that are coming in that do not necessarily, they don't speak the language, and they have no knowledge now of what is switched over from the kingdom to the gospel of Christ through his death, burial, and resurrection. So tongues is being used in that way, but it's used in a limited way. That's what you've got to see. Now, what I want you to see here, and this is why you have to have an interpreter. Well, there's a couple of reasons. Come over here and look at verse 22. It says, "Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believeth not, but for them which believe." So now he's got a difference in this church between somebody prophesying, which is preaching, and somebody that is speaking in tongues, which is also preaching, but it's giving a message in another language. And so he's now going to show you the difference between the two and show you how that in the New Testament church, while tongues was still in effect, this are the rules you had to go by. And this is what you get into. So stay with me here. "If therefore the whole church be come together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, they will not say, 'Are you mad?' But if all prophesy and all come and one believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all and he's judged of all." He's making the case for the importance of preaching over tongues. And he's saying here that if you're all speaking in tongues and somebody comes in and he's unlearned, he's going to get confused and he's going to think you're nuts. But if somebody comes in and you're preaching the word of God, he's going to get convicted of it. And that's, you can see the difference in what he's saying. But they're still using tongues here in the appropriate way to use it. Let me show you that appropriate way. "And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. So falling down on his face, he will worship God, report that God is in you of a truth," because of the preaching. "How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, and a revelation that hath an interpretation, let all thee be done unto edifying." Now this is a key thing here too, what he just said. The bottom line of the church, any church, certainly here, is edification. And edification cannot come when somebody is speaking in a tongue that you don't understand what they're saying. Edification can only come through preaching. But, again, tongues are being used here in the proper New Testament way of the church in this transitional period. Just stay with it. "If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or by the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret it. And if there be no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God." Now, what he's saying here is that when somebody gets up and speaks in tongues, he says, let it be by one or two or no more than three. Put yourself back in this church. You're all together here now, and there's people here that don't speak certain languages anymore. And a guy says, I got a message that I want to deliver in tongues. And the pastor says, "Do you have an interpreter?" And the guy says, "Yes, I do." "All right, you may come up and give it." So now, through the Holy Spirit of God, he gives the message that God has given him in the language for the people that are out there. And God obviously knows the people out there, knows the language that they need. He gives his message and he sits down. Somebody, Joe Blow over here, Deacon so-and-so, says, "I have a message. And in a tongue, for these people." And he says, "Do you have an interpreter?" "Yes, I do." The reason why you have an interpreter is because if you're speaking to the person in that language, then the rest of the church doesn't get edified. So you got to have somebody interpret it so everybody across the board gets the same message. You understand what I'm saying? So the second person gets up and he says, "Fee, fi, fo, fum, I smell the blood of an Englishman." And he go through that. Somebody interprets. And then a third guy says, I got one too. And he says, okay, come on, get it done. He gets up. He said, you have an interpreter? I do. Okay, he gets up. Somebody interprets it. And they go there. Now, a fourth guy gets up and he says, I've got one. The preacher says, no, open your Bibles now. We're going to have a little preaching. You only do it in the course of one, two, or maybe three. And you have to have an interpreter. Now, you have the people coming in who don't speak the language of Hebrew or whatever language they're preaching in, which would be probably Hebrew or at least Greek in the church at Ephesus. So you have to have somebody till this transition works its way through that can accomplish that. But here's another problem that came up. Come back here to chapter 14. 14:1. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, and rather that she may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men but unto God, for no man understandeth him, howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. Now this is the first place in the Bible where you find the word or the phrase unknown tongue. Now the charismatic people have absolutely, first of all, no clue about the Bible. I have never met a charismatic in my life of 50 plus years that ever knew anything about the Bible. I've never met one that was a serious Bible student along biblical lines. They may be a serious Bible student in the heresy he follows, but he's not a Bible student in the truth of the Word of God. And so therefore, they have absolutely no recollection or understanding of history, not even a little bit. If they would, they wouldn't be in the mess that they're in of being a charismatic. So this is the first time you find the word unknown tongue showing up in your Bible. You didn't find it in Acts 2 because they're languages. Remember now, the church at Corinth is the most carnal church in the New Testament. They have got problem after problem after problem. Chapter after chapter in 1 Corinthians, he has to straighten them out on doctrinal issues that they're completely off base. When you get to 12, 13, and 14, they are screwed up on spiritual gifts. In chapter 14, they are screwed up on tongues. They have done exactly what the charismatic has done today, is that they have taken the aspect of tongues and now developed it into an unknown gibberish tongue, which the charismatics call the tongues of angels or some heavenly language, that they'll get up and speak some jibber jabber that is not a designated language, and they'll go off, and you'll see them in church services where everybody is doing it at the same time, and they're just going off on in their languages and doing all the goofy stuff that they're doing, and they're pretending themselves to be very spiritual. And of course, that's not biblical tongues in any way, shape, or form. And so what you have here is, and a charismatic would never see this. If you look at the word unknown in your Bible in chapter 14, you'll find that every time you find the word unknown, it's in italics. What does that mean? Well, a charismatic wouldn't know what that means. And of course, most God's people don't know what it means either. The italicized words in your Bible were put in by the King James translators to either make a specific point to something or, going from language to language, in this case Greek to English, the idioms don't always line up, so if you did a straight across the board, it wouldn't make any sense. So they had to add words going from one language to another to make the sentence flow. They were honest about it to tell you that they added these words, so they put them in italics so you would know that those are the words that they added. Now, let me just say this to you before we go any farther and assail any fears you may have in your little heart tonight. The italicized words are just as important and ordained of God as every other word in your Bible. When God put the Bible together, he had the men to do it, and the italicized words are just as inspired and just as important as any other word in your Bible. They're even more important in many cases than your average words, like in this case here. The King James translators knew that the church at Corinth was having a phony tongue, an unknown tongue, something that only could be to them. It was a mark of their fake spirituality. It was a mark of them trying to pretend they were spiritual, but they really were not. And so they're speaking this heavenly language, giving the indication to the people around them that if you can't do what I do, then I'm more spiritual than you are, because God is speaking this heavenly language through me and he's not through you. That's the bottom line here. You find this a lot in Christianity. You find it a lot in prayer. You know, you got guys, and I remember years and years and years ago, there was a kid back in the church, and I wasn't the pastor then, but he was one of my single kids, and he was a goofball. And he was a little bit of a Pharisee, and he came up to the pastors after one of the evening services, and he wanted to know if he could have a key to the church. And, you know, we all looked at each other, and he says, and we asked him why he needed the key to the church. And he says, well, because I want to come in the church at 6:30 every morning and have prayer. Now, you know, it's a thing where the underlying of that is that if you guys aren't here at 6:30, you're not as spiritual as I am. I'll answer the question. He never got his key. But that's the mindset that you get. I've seen them where they have Saturday morning. Most Baptist churches have a Saturday morning men's prayer meeting. And it's like at 7 o'clock in the morning. Now, let me just tell you something. I believe in prayer. I thank God for prayer. I pray all the time. I pray without ceasing. I learned the secret of that. I encourage you all to pray. But I am telling you right now this. You guys work all week long. If you think I'm going to drag you out of bed at 7 o'clock to bring you here to pray so it's going to make us more spiritual, you are out of your mind. The Bible says pray without ceasing. Do you know what that means? Have you ever learned to pray without ceasing? If you learn to pray without ceasing, 7 o'clock, 6:30 in the morning on Saturday is a waste of your time. It's a thing where, but that's the Pharisee side of things, see? It's a thing where, well, if you don't pray this way, if you don't pray the way we pray or do it this way, then we're more spiritual than you. Let me tell you something. The Bible is very clear that if you really want to have a prayer life, nobody ought to hear what you're praying. But that's where we're at today, see? The louder we think it is, the more rambunctious it is, the more people can hear or see what we're doing in what we call worship. It gives that indication that we're really spiritual. No, you're an idiot. It's a thing where that's not spirituality. Spirituality is where nobody knows what you're praying. Spirituality is you're praying without ceasing. And, of course, most of God's people never come to that reality of how to do that or even what that is, and that's based on a few other things in the Bible. But this is what you got in Corinth. They're messed up on the Lord's Supper, they're messed up on baptism, they're messed up on salvation, they're messed up on women in the church, they're messed up on everything. And here when we get into this chapter, they're now messed up on tongues. And they've created this false Pharisaical pray without speaking in an unknown tongue, which is an utterance of something that nobody can understand. And you can't have an interpreter for it. And so he tells them, look, if you're going to speak in an unknown tongue, you got to have an interpreter. And by just telling them that, he has canceled out the unknown tongue because nobody can interpret an unknown tongue. I forget what it was. Somebody was here. I can't remember who it was now. It was back when in my days, and I can't remember who it was. And anyway, they told me, they brought up how I took them all to a charismatic tent meeting one time. And we used to have them down there, and I'd take young Christians down there and get them exposed to it, you know, and keep an eye on things. And if you played your cards right, you always got to really get the gospel out. I remember one, and this is the point that he remembered. Yeah, I can't remember who that was. But anyway, he said, you took me and my girlfriend down there, and it was the funnest thing we ever did. And so the guy, the charismatic guy, he gets up there, and he's going to town, man. And the place is packed in a tent. And he says, I want to hear from the happiest man in this place. Well, I Shannon shot up so fast you couldn't even meet it. And I said, that's me. I'm the happiest guy. He said, come on up here, brother. And so I started to go up there. And so for the next 20, 30 minutes, I preached about the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. I mean, I put it to him. And then I could see he was getting antsy, so I was going to finish this thing up. So I started praying. And he starts interpreting for me. Now, it's a sham right out the door. And I'm going to prove it is a sham, and I'm going to ruin the whole tent meeting. Because I already got the gospel out. So I'm a ham, a sham, a dying, and going through this thing, and he's over here, whatever he's saying, and I stop right in the middle. And I looked and I said, that's not what I'm saying. Anyway, that's what you got going on here. You got an unknown tongue that they have come up in their false spirituality that when they speak in this heavenly language, and this is what the charismatics do, then this is what you have here. So this is the reason why they have to have an interpreter here. Remember now, again, in Acts 2 to Acts 7, when they're using it there, there's no church. This is to the dispersed Jews from 606 B.C. These are the Jews that were out there for over 400 years and have lost their languages. So it's a direct language. Here we're in the church age. And now it's a completely different thing. And you have people here who need to hear the message in tongues. But you also have the church at Corinth that is now operating in this unknown tongue mode. So the King James translators put the word unknown in chapter 14 that you would know that this is not the true biblical tongues, because there is no unknown tongue that is a biblical tongue. Every tongue in the Bible is a known language, and in Acts chapter 2, it gives you the languages and the people where they're from. And he uses the word language and the word tongue, so it's very clear. Now, something else here as we close this out. Go back to verse 32, where we left off here. For the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Now, that's a great verse, because that verse tells you that in a church service, especially if you're a charismatic, which they all can get off the wall really quickly, that the spirit of the prophets is controlled by the... In other words, what he's saying here, you control your own spirit in the church. You want to make sure you don't get in the flesh. It's real easy in a church service to get into the flesh. I appreciate when people amen. It's great. I think it's wonderful. But the rule of thumb is don't amen it louder than you live it. I mean, that's just the bottom line. And you see a lot of stuff in church services that is nothing but the flesh. And it's a thing that draws attention because people, and that's what you had here in the church at Corinth. And so he's saying, look, this thing was probably getting out of control in the church at Corinth, just like it does in the charismatic churches today. And he says, look, guys, he says, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. In other words, you control your own spirit. Don't get in the flesh, which is what they were doing, which what happens many times. Look at verse 33. Here's a great verse we all like to use, but we never get it in the right context. For God is not the author of confusion. And that's what happens when you get in the flesh and you start speaking in an unknown tongue and you start putting yourself up as someone that is really spiritual because you've got this heavenly language which these other people do not have. And he says, for God is not the author of confusion but of peace in all churches of the saints. And then verse 34 is the absolute bullet in the back of your head. If the firing squad didn't kill you, when the lieutenant comes down and puts the coup de grace to the back of your head, you're dead. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for it's not forbidden them to speak. Women are not allowed in the early church to speak in tongues. There was no women that was allowed to speak in tongues in the biblical sense. And of course, I brought this up to charismatics before, and this is always a fun thing because they always go ballistic on it, and they always want to talk, well, that just means that she's not supposed to talk, which in some churches might be a blessing, but anyway, I always do this. Come back to 14:1. You count. Verse 2, speaketh. Verse 2 at the end, speaketh. Verse 3, speaketh. Verse 4, speaketh. Verse 5, spake. End of the verse, speaketh. Verse 6, speaking. Verse 6 in the middle, speak. Verse 9, speak. Verse 11, speaketh. Two times, speaketh. Down there in verse 13, speaketh. Down there in 18, speak. Verse 19, speak. Down there in verse 21, speak. Down there in verse 23, speak. Down there in verse 28, speak. Verse 29, speak. You got some 25, 26 times where they use the word speak in the context and it's speaking in tongues. Suddenly, if you're a charismatic, when you get to verse 34, you lose your context. The same context in verse 34 is the same speak used all down there through the chapter. A woman is not to speak in tongues. Now, having said that, today you take the women out of the tongues movement, you wouldn't have a tongues movement. In fact, the tongues movement started with a woman, Amy McPherson Simpson, back in around 1900, and the whole thing is bogus. It's the difference between using the Bible to understand where you're at and what is legit and what is not, than getting caught up in things like the church at Corinth. And so, yes, there was tongues involved here but not the same as Acts 2 for a different purpose. And the first purpose was you did have people coming in that didn't hear the gospel message, that didn't speak the language. So if somebody got up and wanted to speak in a tongue, they had to have an interpreter. No unknown tongues were allowed. And he did that by saying, if you get up to speak, you have an unknown tongue, you have to have an interpreter. That canceled it out right there, because you cannot interpret because it wasn't a language. If it was a language, then you have an interpreter that everybody gets edified. So that's what you got there. That's a very good question. Yeah, who's got the mic?
You know how women aren't allowed to be a pastor?
I'm sorry?
You know how women are not allowed to be a pastor?
Right.
As far as the office? I wonder if part of the reason why the women aren't allowed to do the interpreting also is because it's basically a pastoral kind of message, and women aren't allowed to be a pastor, so therefore that's not a role they're allowed to play.
Well,
maybe.
Obviously women are not allowed to pastor. We get the idea today through the charismatic movement that everybody in the planet was speaking in tongues. That's not true. The only ones who spoke in tongues were the apostles and then the ones that were connected with them. So the idea, and the charismatic likes to have you believe that everybody is speaking in tongues back here. And of course, they do that because they're so out of touch with the Bible that they don't know that tongues was very limited. It wasn't somebody going around in every church service speaking in tongues. Tongues had a design specific purpose, and it has nothing to do with the modern day charismatic movement. It has to do with the sign to the Jews, as I gave you the verse there, and then the Bible says in 1 Corinthians the Jews require a sign. That was a sign to them. It was never a sign to the Gentiles. There's only one place in the book of Acts that it is a Gentile is a sign, but it's a sign back to Peter. But, you know, it's a thing where this idea that everybody in the New Testament, the day of Pentecost, everybody broke out and spoke with tongues. If you look at the day of Pentecost and you go through that, you'll find that there's only 11 people there. Only 11. They would have you to believe in the day of Pentecost it was 1 million people that were part of the church. Now, there was 11 people there at the day of Pentecost. Sorry. I can't help it. You can't read. But that's what you got. So tongues was very limited. And obviously it was limited to the leadership of the church, the apostles. There are no women apostles. There are no women deacons. There are women prophets, but there are no women deacons or there's no women apostles. So it wasn't something that would have been in the realm in any way, shape, or form for a woman to do in a New Testament church format because of the structure of the church, which is the same structure today. But, you know, we're so far away from it now, out of the reality of truth, that it pretty much people just do whatever they want to do. So that's the answer to that one. Let's see here. Anybody here got one before we, or you got one? Hang on a minute. Anybody here got one? Okay, what do you got?
Okay. So we have a question out of 2 Peter chapter 3.
2 Peter chapter 3.
Oh, I'm sorry. I missed a question before. There's a question earlier on 1 Corinthians chapter 6.
1 Corinthians chapter 6?
Yep.
Okay, that's good. Okay.
So there's three passages. The first one is 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 10.
9 and 10?
Yep.
It says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God, but be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, or adulterers, or effeminate, or abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers of extortionists shall inherit the kingdom of God." Okay?
And then the second passage is in Galatians 5, verse 21.
"Envyings, murders, drunken, revilers, and such like, of which I tell you before I have told you in time past, that they do which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God."
Yep. And then Ephesians 5:5.
Ephesians 5:5?
Yep.
"For this you know, that no whoremonger or clean person or covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God."
So his question is just to like explain the differences between these passages as to whether the people it talks about are saved or lost.
Sure, sure. This is the common thing that people get into when they don't really pay attention in reading the Bible. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now this is a great, great, great doctrinal thing for everybody here tonight if you grasp it. So I suggest that you take the time to get this maybe in your Bible at some point, maybe not now, tonight when you go home or sometime. Because this is one of the major key doctrines in the Word of God that most of God's people never get. This is why people believe you can lose your salvation. And, you know, God's people today are really, they're really out of touch with the way it. Okay, let's read it. He says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? But be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Now, look at the verse. Let's get a context for this. Who is these people? Verse 11. "And such were some of you. But you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God." So then these people here that I just read are unsaved people. Now that I think I want you to see here is that it calls them fornicators. It calls them idolaters. It calls them adulterers. It calls them the effeminate. It calls them abusers of themselves with mankind. It calls them thieves. These people are given the designation of being these things. Now, that's very important that you see that. Because the Bible says if you keep the law in all points and you break it in one, you're guilty of them all. Now, if an unsaved, this is what I want you to see, an unsaved person may have never fornicated, he never may have been an adulterer, he may never stole anything, he never maybe drank a drink in his life, but because he's unsaved, this is what he is. He doesn't have to do these things to be these things. He already is these things, whether he does them or not. That is very vital that you get that. This passage here is talking about unsaved people. Then say people are these things. Now watch. Come over to Galatians. Galatians 5. Now, the question here, he didn't read the verse here back far enough. He just focused on the sins, but he didn't focus on the context of the sins. So we'll back up here just a little bit. All right, that's Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest. And this is not talking about unsaved people here. Galatians is not talking about unsaved people. Corinthians is. But now he's talking in the book of Galatians to God's people, and it deals with the works of the flesh. You didn't see that in the other one. He tells you very clearly that in the other place, these people are these things, and such were some of you. See? But now you're washed. But now you got a problem after you're saved. You're not those things anymore. But now you have your flesh. And the works of the flesh, notice very carefully. Notice the difference. Now the works of the flesh, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revilers of such like, of which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that which do these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now notice, there's sins listed here. It was adulterers back there. It's adultery here. It was fornicators back there. It's fornication here. The difference is that once you become a Christian, you can never be those things anymore, but you can still, through your flesh, commit those things. It's the difference between an unsaved man who is that, who a saved person who is saved from that, washed from that, as he said back there. But then when you get into the works of the flesh, you can never be a fornicator, but you can fornicate. That's the difference in the wording between the two. Now, back here, it said, verse 10, the thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. That's an unsaved person. An unsaved person will never get the inheritance of the kingdom of God. He's unsaved. Back over to Galatians 5, he says the same thing. They would do these things. See that thing? Do these things. The other place was, and such were some of you. Here it's do these things. You can do these things, but you can't be these things. But you still lose your inheritance. Now, the one inheritance is dying and going to hell. Here it's losing your millennial inheritance, your reward. But that's what you're dealing with. Now, the other one was where? Ephesians what? 5? 5:5, double nickels. Let's pick it up here in 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For you know that no whoremonger or unclean person or covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Well, when he says, when you know, and then he states it, he's stating the exact same thing he just stated back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So these are unsaved people here. So here and back in 1 Corinthians 6 are unsaved people. The one in Galatians 5 is saved people. It's the difference between being those things and doing those things. But that's a good doctrine that you have to learn. That is the doctrine of sanctification. And that's why when you understand that, you know you can never lose your salvation. So, because you're no longer those things anymore. And that's why an unsaved person can never get to heaven or have a relationship with God, because he is those things and they're unclean, and God's a holy God, can't have anything to do with it. So that's what you got. All right, let's look at another one here. Matthew chapter 12. Verse 36. Well, I wrote down the wrong verse. 12:36 is not. Oh, I'm in chapter 13. That's why. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy word thou shalt be condemned. And they want to know, is this in the New Testament church context? Well, obviously, it's not, because of the, in the sense that it's in Matthew. And if you read on down through here, and if you know what your context is, of chapter 12, this is the official rejection of the nation of Israel to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 32, they speak against the Holy Spirit. So when you come down here and you see that they're going to give an account for their words, in the context here, it's the scribes and the Pharisees who have spoken against the Holy Spirit of God, saying that the spirit by which Christ does the miracles that he does is the spirit of Beelzebub, the devil. And so now they're, you know, they're dealing with that in the sense of that they're going to give an account of that. The judgment here would be the great white throne judgment. Now, we also know that there's many things that you find here that you can make an application to it in the church age, because some things cross over. And at the judgment seat of Christ, you know, we will give an account for the things that we say. It's kind of a little more technical thing than that, but it's a thing where that we will give an account of what we said as it pertains to our service. You got to remember that as a Christian, there's three judgments that we all have to deal with. It's that little three-point outline: sinner, son, and servant. And you were judged when Christ died on the cross. You were judged as a sinner. When you got saved, 1 Corinthians 6, you no longer are those things, but you can still do those things. Galatians 5. So now you come to the place where you can still do works in the flesh. So, but the difference is now that you're not judged as a sinner anymore. You're now judged as his son. God will never bring up your sin that you get into in the flesh, no matter what it may be, at the judgment seat of Christ. That'll never come up. Yeah, God will take care of that here, and that's through chastisement. And so right now at Calvary, you were judged as a sinner. When you got saved, you were now judged now as a son, and you pay for your sins, either confess them and you get them right, or he comes down and deals with you on it. But at the judgment seat of Christ, you won't give an account for your sins as a sinner before you got saved, and you certainly won't give an account for the things that he's already chastised you for. What you have to answer there will be in reference to your service, as what you did for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it goes back to Job there, those six questions that's most likely are going to pop up at the judgment seat of Christ. that will be our judgment. And we will have to answer those, most likely. So The answer is, yes, it is, but not in the same way as it is in the context. The context is the scribes and the Pharisees who have just rejected Christ, and they're going to have to give an account at the great white throne judgment. But we also know that we, as God's people at the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to have to give an account for our service. And it is in that sense. So, anybody got a question here? Yeah, over here.
So I was just, I was reading through Daniel not too long ago where basically Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego got thrown in the fire, and then the fourth appeared, and he was likened unto the Son of God. So I was seeing some reference in there. Basically, it was making me think that the angel of the Lord is Jesus Christ, which I know we've been over. I'm just asking if you can break that down again.
If I can explain what?
How the angel of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah, sure. Let's. Come over here, back to Galatians. Come over to Galatians chapter 4. Now this will be your definitive chapter on the angel of the Lord. You'll find that throughout the Old Testament that the Lord shows up in some kind of pre-incarnate form, which is known as the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. He shows up to Moses on the mount there through the burning bush, and then when Moses says, you know, he saw God face to face and all that stuff, that was really Jesus Christ, angel of the Lord. He showed up to Joshua there as he crossed over Jordan as a captain of the Lord's host. He shows up many times, showed up with Abraham. So he shows up many, many times. And it's one of the bodies that Christ has throughout the Bible by which he reveals himself to man. In the Old Testament, he did it through the person of the angel of the Lord. When Paul writes about this, he says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 13, he says, "You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not nor rejected, but here's the definitive on it, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." Now there's the verse that tells you that the angel of the Lord, and of course the Lord, angel of the Lord back there is God. That's the other name for God. So the angel of God or the angel of the Lord is Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ. So, and you'll find it back in Luke 1, Judges 6, Exodus 14, Isaiah 68. It's a number of different places. But that's your definitive on it. Let me look at one more thing here, see if I want to give you this. Okay, here we go. Yeah. Isaiah 63. Now, obviously, this is the second coming of Christ passage. if you know it from a couple of weeks ago on Sunday morning. But it goes back in God dealing with Israel through the history. Look at let's pick it up in verse 7 with the paragraph mark. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praise of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercy, and according to the multitude of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. So he's talking in a past tense. Now watch this. Verse 9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved him. The angel of his presence is the angel of the Lord. That goes right along with Galatians 4. All right, I got one more here. I got to read this one. Hi, Bob. Question for Bible study. In Revelation 19, 18, verse 18 and 19, we see the armies of the earth gathered together to fight Christ at the second coming. I would imagine it would take a while for all those people to gather to fight the Lord. I also wondered how they knew he was coming and when to get ready to fight. Then I saw Matthew 24:30, where it references the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Do you know what that sign is exactly? And could that be the signal the devil see in the sky to gather the armies of the world to fight Christ? Love, Mom. Well, that's a good question. This will be a good little lesson for all of you. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 19. Now, his question has to do back here with, obviously, the Battle of Armageddon. And he wants to know how the devil knows that this is where he's going to go fight the Lord. And it must have taken quite a while to get all the people together. But his main question is that, you know, how did the Antichrist and his crowd know that this is where they're going to fight the Lord? Well, the first part of that is they didn't know that. This is not about that they're sitting around saying, well, tomorrow morning we're going to go meet the Lord and we're going to fight him. That's not what's going on here. You got to remember that they are chasing the Jews. This really has nothing to do with them expecting the Lord to... Now, I'm just going to say, the devil should have known all of this, but for whatever reason, pride or whatever, he didn't catch it. But he should have known that, but he didn't, or he didn't believe it or whatever. But this is not the point. They're not showing up there at the Battle of Armageddon to fight the Lord. They're showing up there to wipe out the nation of Israel. For 3.5 years, the Antichrist has chased them. He's caught many of them and killed many of them, but many of them have survived. Someplace during the tribulation period, around the last 3.5 years, the Lord reveals himself to the Jew in the tribulation period. He does that like he did to Paul on the road to Damascus. We studied this in the book of Acts last time. And when Paul was on the road to Damascus, he sees the Lord appears to him, and Paul then says about himself later on that he was a Jew born out of due season. That's a tribulation phrase. So Paul is a picture of the Jew in the tribulation that at some point, I guess at the 3.5 year mark, I would say, you don't really find an exact spot for it. The Lord reveals himself to the nation of Israel. At that point, he sends them Moses and Elijah. probably Jeremiah too from the New Testament. Those three men come back. All three of those guys are key to the nation of Israel. And then he calls out the 144,000 and they start to do their evangelistic work. So there's still a lot of Jews. We know that they run into the wilderness. They run into Salah Petra, which is the rock city, which is over there. And they hide out there. And the Antichrist is doing his best to get them. So the mobilization of the Antichrist wouldn't have to take place on a weekend like a National Guard unit. It's a thing where he, for 3.5 years, he's been amassing everybody to go after these guys. I don't know the exact procedure, but he traps them down in the Valley of Armageddon. They run down to Armageddon, and that's where he traps them. So for him, it's not a matter of, I'm going to wipe out the Jews now, I'm going to meet the Lord down here and we're going to have it out. That's not what he's thinking. He's thinking he's got the Jews trapped. He thinks he's actually got them. And it's a case where, as you see this all through the Bible, it's a case where somebody, and the Bible tells you this, you set the trap for somebody else, you get caught in your own trap. That's taught all through the Old Testament. And this is because this is what happened to the Antichrist. This is what happened to Haman. He put a plan together to get Mordecai killed, and he wound up getting in trap himself. It's a standard thing about the devil throughout the Bible. And so he thinks he's going to wipe out the Jews, and of course the tables get turned. And the Lord comes down. He takes the Jews out in the post-tribulation rapture, and then you have here what I gave you a couple of Sunday mornings ago about the bloodbath of the great winepress of Almighty God, and that's where he kills them. So he's not coming down with the mindset that he's going to meet God like Rocky and Apollo Creed. That's not what you got here. He's coming down to wipe out the Jews. He's chased them for 3.5 years. He's killed many of them. And now he's got them trapped down in the Valley of Armageddon, and this is where they get raptured out, and then he meets his demise there for that. So that's what's happening here, to put that in its right context of the way that's going. The devil's not saying, okay, we're going down and fight the Lord in the morning. That's not what you got here. He's after the Jews. He's been after them for quite a while. And now he's got them trapped, and I don't really know the process by which that all happened, but they're down there. And the Valley of Armageddon is about 120 miles around, and it's surrounded by mountains, and it's just like a big vat, and that's where they get the wine press takes place. But the Jews get taken out. Now, he said that he saw in Matthew chapter 25 about the sign, so let's go back there. And this is all great lessons in just reading everything very carefully. I mean, 24 it was. And it was in verse 30. I'm going to read verse 29 at the paragraph mark. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. Verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, with power and greater glory. Now, obviously, this is the second coming of Christ. He read here that where it says, and then shall appear the sign. Once he made the mistake of thinking that the Antichrist was going down to fight the Lord, then he was looking for how did the Antichrist know that that was the time and the place to go fight the Lord. So now he read here where Christ's coming was the sign. So he thinking that the Antichrist saw the sign and operated based on that sign. And of course, now we know that none of that's true. He was never going down there. There was no sign connected to it, any way, shape, or form. This is where, when you see something in the Bible, and I know this takes a little time to develop. I get that. But this is where you need to try to get to. Now, when I read that there in verse 30, and it says, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven," I got to put that into a context. See, that's what he tried to do. He just got the wrong context because they had the wrong original aspect of what was happening. Common mistake happens to a lot of times. But if I'm reading that, I'm going to understand, first of all, what do I have in Matthew chapter 24? That's what I ask myself. I never want to take a verse out of any chapter without backing up and saying, okay, what do I have here? Because if you don't do that, then you make a common mistake of taking the sign out here and trying to put it someplace else. And that's not what you got here. So for me, the moment anybody asks me anything about Matthew chapter 24, or I'm reading it, or I just, whatever reason, bump into it in something I'm doing, I will always ask myself, what is the context of this chapter? I will do that with any chapter. You give me anything in the Bible, before I even look at your question, I'm going to look at the context, because that's the only way to answer your question legitimately. Same thing here. So the first thing I would do would develop a context here. So I would go back to the beginning. Usually the context is, in most cases, not every time, but in most cases, in the first three or four verses that you read, and that sets it. Here it is. Okay. Verse 1. "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came unto him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, these shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." He's obviously talking about prophetically the tribulation period. And of course, "And as he sat on the Mount of Olives," that's where the second coming of Christ is going to take place. He comes back to the Mount of Olives. You already know that. "The disciples came to him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming?" Then here's where you get the word sign. These guys ask him two questions. And these two questions are asked in the first three verses. Question one, tell us when these things shall be, question one, what shall be the sign of thy coming? And question two, the end of the world. Those are the two questions that they ask. He spends the rest of the chapter answering those two questions. So that's the first thing I would see. And so I would see that the word sign over here in verse 30, to take that out and try to stick it someplace before you put it in verse 3 and get the context, is a mistake that you're going to make that's going to get you off the track someplace. You have to stay with the context. You can't ever just go with a verse and think it's going to fit in where you want it to fit without first seeing if it is within the context of what you're talking about. This is a common mistake that I just don't get why people can't get that. It ought to be written on your forehead backwards, so every time you look in the mirror, you read it. You just never try to go anywhere in the Bible with anything without first trying to establish the context. And if you do that, then you'd see that there's two questions they're asking here. And one of the questions has to do with a sign of his coming. It has nothing to do with Revelation 19. It has to do with these guys asking the question. The Antichrist is looking for a sign so he knows to go fight the Lord. No, that sign there has nothing to do with Revelation 19. The sign here has to do with the question they're asking. Now, obviously, it deals with the second coming, but not in the sense that everybody back there is looking for the sign. No, they're looking for the sign, not the Jew in the tribulation. Let's go on. So what he does is he answers those two questions based on the rest of this chapter. And so when he talks about the sign of his coming down here in verse 30, this is where he begins to tell them that the sign of his coming is going to be Christ coming back in a cloud. Now, this is why he told them in Acts chapter 1, when Christ goes up to heaven, he told them specifically, as you see him going up in the cloud, he's going to come back in a cloud. He's giving them the sign that they were looking for. And the sign is the Christ coming back is going to signal, it's going to signal the end of the world. That's what he's saying. So this has nothing to do with anything that's going on in with the Antichrist or anybody else looking for a sign. This sign was what the disciples were asking about the end of the world and the his coming. And he answers that. He answers that in a couple of different formats. One, this is the great chapter on the parable of the fig tree. So he gets that. That leads us up to the coming of the end of the world, where we're at now. And then he talks about the sign is going to be him coming in a cloud. That's going to be the sign. And the Antichrist or anybody else is not looking for that. The Jews not even looking for that. Well, I'm not going to say that because they're probably with Moses and Elijah. They're probably realizing that their redemption is coming. So I'm not going to go that far. But certainly the Antichrist and his crowd is not doing that. So. Well, we'll hold up there. Let me just say this.